We are in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'll read it. Paul writes, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Paul's continuation here of Galatians, which I may have mentioned, if I didn't, I should have. It's kind of the Christian declaration of independence, Galatians is. It is, its overarching theme is freedom from the law and the curse of the law. And what he's doing here is he's recounting his second visit to Jerusalem 14 full years after his first one. And again, he's going to emphasize that his authority as an apostle did not come from man or from the Jerusalem council or from those in the Jerusalem church who were considered pillars, as he says in the previous verses. But they came by direct revelation from Jesus. Perhaps when he was out in the Arabian desert doing what he recounted earlier in his letter. But in any event, he was not taught by man or by any institution. The gospel which he preached to the Galatian church and to all his audiences throughout his missionary journeys was the gospel that he received directly from Christ himself. That is why Paul, I believe, was selected by God through the Holy Spirit to write two-thirds of the New Testament. And although he was a latecomer, so to speak, as a disciple, he was an apostle by God's preparation and God's foreordained knowledge of Paul himself. From persecuting the church to being the primary church planter as a witness to the power of the gospel. Now, we'll find that he is forthright in reporting that the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles was what he intended to keep preaching, and that any dilution of that through the addition of the requirements of the law of Judaism, or any additions whatsoever, either ritual or ceremonial or theocratic, anything but the pure and simple gospel was what he would fight against, and it didn't matter who it was. Earlier says, if either myself or an angel from heaven preaches to you another gospel than the one which you have heard, let them be accursed. Anathema in the Greek, the highest level of cursing that you can have. Overall, we're going to see here that he received the right hand of fellowship, Jerusalem's blessing on his ministry to the Gentiles. But he was not dependent on that at all. He makes it clear he would have continued along those lines anyway, because again, his authority was the highest. It came from Christ himself. And what we're going to see demonstrated here, as we, I believe we see in all of Paul, Paul's letters, is this impeccable line of thinking. He lays out his precepts item by item by item, and then validates them and supports them by the information and the truths he follows with. And he does that throughout his letters. I believe I know, to the extent that I can, from a human perspective, that Paul was brilliant. He was eloquent in his writing, though he says of himself, I was not a very eloquent speaker at all, not like Apollos, or someone who stood up and could command a room or a crowd like others could. And some believe, according to church tradition, that he was a rather diminutive man, balding, not regal looking whatsoever. But he spoke from his heart, and he spoke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke the direct revelation from the Lord who knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus and saved him to be the evangelist that he became. So let's begin. He says in verse 1, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So he's only made two trips to the central church in 14 years. Again, stressing his independence. And he went with Barnabas, who was a well-respected church leader and was in fact the one who introduced Paul to the apostles during his first trip, 14 years past. Because all they had heard about Paul was that he was a zealous persecutor of the church. But Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, must have been given a particular word of wisdom or discernment about Paul, because Barnabas trusted him. He spent some time with him in Damascus, and when he brought him to Jerusalem, he introduced him. And it allayed the fears of the Jerusalem church and the apostles themselves. And he also took Titus. Now, Titus was a remarkable man. He's mentioned 8 or 9 times in Paul's letters. He was a Gentile, a convert to Christianity, and he was converted by Paul and beloved by Paul and accompanied Paul on many of his missions. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul called Titus his brother. And he also said, I have no peace when Titus is absent. That's a stirring commendation. In 1 Corinthians 7:6, he was comforted by the coming of Titus. He wrote to that church. And he was appreciative of Titus's support and encouragement. In 2 Corinthians 8:6, he trusted Titus to receive the collection from the Gentiles to bring to Jerusalem. So Titus was a trustworthy man, a beloved man. In 8:16, he said, 2 Corinthians 8:16, he mentioned that Titus had the same earnest care that filled Paul's own heart. And above all, we know that Paul had a pastor's heart. Yes, he was shipwrecked. Yes, he was stoned and left for dead. Yes, he was imprisoned. There were riots whenever he went. But his primary care, his primary concern, the primary cause for his sleepless nights, which he confessed to having, was the care for the churches of Christ. He was the ultimate pastor, and they all had the ultimate pastor's heart. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, he called Titus my partner and fellow worker. And again in 12:18, he mentioned that Titus shared his own heart. And he questioned the Corinthian believers. He said, did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we, Titus and myself, not walk in the same steps? So he commends Titus for having the same care and gives him the same accord, or encourages the same accord toward Titus that he himself received. And finally, in the letter to Titus, he calls this man a true son in our common faith. A remarkable man. So he went after 14 years up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And they said, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately, to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So his purpose was responding obediently to a direction from God. He went up by revelation. Now we know from his other letters that Paul was the recipient of some magnificent revelations, direct from the throne of heaven. In fact, at one point he was taken up into heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, but he was taken up and he observed things which it was unlawful for him to speak. They were probably so magnificent and so beyond our mortal comprehension. And because of this, lest he become puffed up and think himself important, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Some think it was an eye condition, which impacted his vision. And in fact, there are some traditions in the early church that indicate that his eyes watered constantly. And at one point he tells the Galatians, "You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have." So he went up by revelation. So God told him, now go up to Jerusalem again after 14 years in Damascus. And he communicated to them that gospel, that he specifies, that gospel which he preached to the Gentiles. And that gospel was absolutely saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There were no works of the law. Paul hammers that point home again and again and again in this letter, and particularly in Romans, where he spends the first 8 chapters of Romans detailing all that God had done for the church. And the rest of the letter to Romans was the reasonable response to that in terms of believers. How are we to respond to God's grace and mercy in saving us? And he brings home again and again the point that the law could make no one perfect. That, and he'll say in this letter, that it was a tutor that brought us to Christ. But it was ineffective in making us presentable to God. Only Christ can do that. Only the gospel of Christ can do that. Only faith in Christ alone could do that. That was the gospel that he preached. And it was in direct opposition to what were called at that time the Judaizers. These were Jewish converts who, regardless of their motives, were coming into the Gentile fellowships and churches and saying, you really have to follow the laws of Moses, the dietary restrictions, circumcision, in order to be saved. They were adding to the gospel. Paul was vehemently opposed to that. And he broke no compromise with regard to that. So he went in and he spoke privately to those who were of reputation, he says. So his purpose, directed by God himself, was to communicate clearly to those of reputation in the Jerusalem church. And he'll name Cephas, James, and John specifically. John the Apostle, James the brother of the Lord, or half-brother of the Lord, and Cephas, who was Peter. He mentions them specifically, but the others as well. And he spoke privately to them, and he did so, I believe, though he doesn't really say, to avoid public disunity. He spoke privately to the leaders in Jerusalem. He understood their role as founders of the Jerusalem church and as personal witnesses of Christ's ministry, his life and death and resurrection. He understood that. And he accorded them that respect. But if they were not going to be unified behind his message, he wouldn't have abided by their decision. He would have continued to do what the Lord himself directed him. But he wanted to avoid public disunity. He wanted to prevent there being an obvious split in the leadership, if that what was going to happen. And that's a lesson for the church today. There have been churches that have split very, very publicly, and always with tragic consequences, to the body of believers under the leadership, to whatever, and whatever the cause, had it been handled less privately, I mean less publicly, perhaps it would have minimized the damage. And he says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Not that he was about to change his method of preaching the gospel, but that he was coming back to them to receive what, if they would give it, their support. So he didn't want to have done that in vain. He was going to be obedient to God no matter what. But he also wanted to avoid disruption or embarrassment to the pillars. Cephas, James, and John, to name a few. So whatever their response was going to be, he handled it in a very decorous manner. And he says then that, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And he says that, I believe, to express the fact that the Jerusalem leaders understood and agreed with Paul's emphasis on the gospel of faith alone through grace alone. Titus was a Greek, so he was uncircumcised. And they welcomed him into their presence and fellowship. And it emphasized their agreement with what Paul was communicating to them. That was important for the Galatian believers to know, and we'll see why as we continue through the letter. And I firmly believe that if Paul had asked, like he asked Timothy, Titus would have agreed to have been circumcised. But Paul did not ask. And the pillars of the Jerusalem church did not request that he be circumcised. And he says, and all of this occurred because of false brethren. Notice that. That is a very strong phrase. False brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren. Those who claimed to be of the faith but were not. Now, I am certain, knowing human beings, that there were some Judaizers who were just misinformed. That there were some who believed that you had to follow the law of Moses because they were not properly understanding the gospel. But the ones in view here are the ones who looked at the perhaps naive Gentile believers and desired to profit from them in some way or another, to bring them into bondage. He says it this way, they came to spy out our liberty secretly by stealth. Notice those words, to spy out our liberty in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage for their own purposes, for their own profit, for their own gain, either a following or actual money. But their motive was nefarious. It was evil. They were attempting to undermine the pure and simple gospel. So their motives were impure and their purposes were undermining of the pure gospel, as I mentioned. They wanted to spy out our liberty. So they knew Paul's gospel. They knew what it was. And they knew what it did. Freed from the restrictions of the law, from the slavish obedience to the outward righteousness of the law. And in fact, held believers to a higher standard. Because our standards are inward. It's not just whether we commit a sin, it's whether we intend to commit a sin. If we look at our brother, if we look at a woman with lust, we've already committed adultery. If we are angry with our brother without a cause, we are called murderers under the New Testament. So they understood Paul's gospel, and they knew its, at least its external freedom, but their purpose was to make the Galatian believers particularly, and any Gentile targets they could focus on, to make them prisoners again, under their control, under their authority. Paul's response is in the next verse, verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. And I picture this. Paul was nothing if a passionate man. You could tell by his writing. You could tell by the times he soars into these benedictions for the Lord. His grace, his mercy, his power. And also by the emphatic condemnation of those who are against the Lord and against the gospel. So I imagine that he, in all of his righteous fury, refused to submit. He says for an hour, I bet you it wasn't even for a second. And he would have withstood, and he will withstand, the Apostle Peter himself. Now again, church tradition, and we get to that, I'll speak a little more on that, it won't be this evening. But the Apostle Peter, by tradition, was a very large, burly fisherman. He was likely one of the oldest of the 12 disciples, and he was able to drag in a net full of 153 large fish with soaking wet garments. So the tradition was that he was a large man, and he probably could have flattened Paul. No problem. Not that he would have, but physically their sizes were very different according to church tradition. Yet Paul, in his fervor and his intensity, stood face to face and criticized Peter publicly, because he was attempting to shy away from the pure gospel of liberty that we have in Christ. In any event, he says, we did not yield submission even for an hour. There was no compromise. I believe the church needs that same fervor today. The politically correct pressure on evangelical churches in the world today to recognize the things that the world considers beneficial, but the Bible condemns as sin, I think the pressure is ever increasing and will increase. I think there will come a time, Lord willing, we'll be out of here by then, where preaching from the Bible might be considered a hate crime. Yet, even if that were the case, Paul's example and the Bible's exhortation repeatedly is that when it comes to the truth of God, there is to be no compromise. We need that in the church today. Because without that, there is no power in the gospel. If we water it down, if we dilute it, which is what happened to me as a child, we went from a church in a very small rural town where I, as a child, heard about Jesus and heard about his death and resurrection. I didn't fully understand it, didn't really interest me, frankly, at the time. But then as we moved from that place to larger cities and so on, we when a church was involved in our lives, it was a very different kind of preaching. It was a social gospel. It didn't speak of eternal life. It didn't speak of supernatural power. It didn't speak of the power of the gospel of God to save. And I could see no benefit to it. I got yelled at in the same way by teachers in school. I didn't need some guy in a robe yelling the same things at me. I could hear. And there was no joy in those messages. And even though the Sunday school would give us some perhaps entertaining crafts and so on, it really held no interest for me. And yet I see kids today in churches that do preach the Word of God faithfully and without compromise. Their eyes shine with the truth. And when I teach children myself, I try to give them that truth in a way that their eyes will shine and their hearts will stir. And that is what the church needs today, not only for children, but for adults. Because we are losing the power of the gospel. We are losing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as a witness. And that's tragic. So it is a lesson for us today. No compromise. And then he says, but from those who seem to be something in verse 6, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care whether you're a president, a billionaire, or a pauper. He doesn't care whether you've been a criminal, as long as you repent. He cares not for your economic station or your political privilege. He cares only and always for your heart. He cares for your character. And he does not, as my country forebears would say, he doesn't give a whit how you dress or your bank account. So Paul is saying that it makes no difference to me. Now, from our vernacular today, it might sound a little disrespectful, but I don't think that was Paul's tone at all. I think he was saying it didn't impact him one way or the other. He would accord them respect that he would accord to any man or woman. But the fact that they were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and leaders in the Jerusalem church of the growing Christian movement in the ancient world did not move him. And it wouldn't have. And that kind of stalwart commitment to the truth of God is Paul through and through. So he says, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. By this I believe he meant that he neither sought nor required validation or approval from the apostles. Again, from our perspective, it may seem a little arrogant, a little bold. But then we remember, the Lord Jesus himself taught this man. True, he didn't walk with the Lord while he was on the earth in his ministry, nor was he taught as the disciples were taught. But he was no less informed and no less educated in the gospel and in the truth of Christ, because Christ himself, one-on-one, can you imagine that? Taught him. And that was why he could say, it made no difference to me, and they added nothing to me. One way or the other. They couldn't add, they couldn't detract. He says, but on the contrary, and this is an interesting statement, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter. How did they see this? Well, first of all, Paul reported it. But second of all, they understood from reports of his missionary journeys that he was wildly successful. He would go into a purely pagan city and would come away with a church having been planted. And he would stay against all odds and disruption and preach the gospel. And he did so with a kind of fierce energy that even stoning couldn't stop. And he was left for dead outside the city, and he got up and went back into the city. And so they understood by his forthright reporting and by the results that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to him. Now I find that interesting. For a couple of reasons. He also contrasts that with the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter. It's interesting. Peter was the first one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Cornelius, the centurion. Peter had a vision on a housetop during lunch. I guess he was hungry. And the vision indicated to him and was confirmed by the Holy Spirit by the visit of Cornelius's men that nothing is unclean whom God declares clean. Nothing is common whom God graces with his mercy. And so he went with these servants of Cornelius, the centurion, up to Joppa, and he preached the gospel inside a Gentile house. That was an amazing transformation for Peter, who was a devout and observant Jew, to set foot in a Gentile house, let alone to go there and preach the gospel to them. And then to eat with them, undoubtedly, because he was there for several days. Yet, Peter was the one appointed to present the gospel to the Jews for God's sovereign purposes. Paul, who was, in contrast, a highly educated rabbinical scholar. He was taught by the Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and he was a well-known teacher. In extra-biblical writings, he was referred to numerous times, and he had his own body of writings as well. And he rose, he says himself, "I rose above others of my age." And he could see, as a Hebrew, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. "A Pharisee of the Pharisees," he said, "concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So as well-versed and as expert as he was in Jewish tradition and practice, God used him and prepared him to preach the gospel, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And that word "committed" is interesting, because it's committed as a soldier is committed. So rather than rebuke or criticize Paul, they understood his mission. And they approved. Now some have used this verse incorrectly to teach two different gospels. That flies in the face of everything in the New Testament. There is not two different gospels. There's not a gospel to the Jews and a gospel to the Gentiles. They are the same. In fact, Peter himself said in Acts 15, 8-9, when he was reporting to the Jerusalem council back then, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them," the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not by works of the law." Peter himself said that. And Paul in Romans 10, verses 12 to 13 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." To think and to teach that there are two different gospels flies in the face of the entire New Testament message and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and Peter's ministry to the Jews. It is one gospel. In Ephesians, Paul writes the same thing: one faith, one gospel, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you. Verse 8, he writes, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." So he's explaining why they approved, why they condoned his strategy in evangelism. And it's absolute clarification of what he was talking about, the commitment of Peter to the Jews and of Paul to the Gentiles. It's effective apostleship to different people and cultural groups. Paul was born in Tarsus. He was raised in a Greek culture. He was a Jew, no doubt, in practice and in cultural background himself. But he understood the Gentile culture. He understood the Gentile way of thinking. Peter, on the other hand, was born and raised and worked his entire life in Jerusalem and Galilee. He was a provincial Jew. And so he was prepared for that purpose as well. So it's not two different gospels. It's two different apostles with two different strengths and preparations so that they worked effectively to the groups God sent them to. Not two different ways of salvation, two different preachers of salvation, two different audiences, same message. Verse 9, he says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." Interesting tidbits of information here. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the church, didn't believe when Jesus was alive, only after his resurrection. But then became such a fervent believer that he raised to the leadership of the Jerusalem church and headed the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Cephas is Peter's name. That means rock. John is the Apostle John. These three primarily preached to the circumcised, the Jews, whereas Paul and his missionary teams went out to the Gentiles. So we may not have known that otherwise, except for the statement. We knew Paul went to the Gentiles, but weren't quite sure about Peter, James, and John. By the way, this is the same inner circle who saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the inner circle of disciples. Peter, who denied his Lord three times. John and his brother James, who said, "Lord, should we call down thunder? Because they don't agree with us?" And John and James, the Zebedee brothers, were called by Jesus the sons of thunder. Likely they were quite impetuous. They had quite some tempers, apparently. In any event, these three and the others, they had no rebuke nor correction to Paul. Believe me, if they would have had, Paul would have spelled it out here and then destroyed it. But they didn't. They perceived the grace that had been given to him. And they gave him an affirmation, an encouragement for his God-ordained purpose. And they did so by the right hand of fellowship. That's an interesting phrase. Right hand is the hand of power. The right hand of God is the place of authority. A king's right hand was where he held his scepter. The things that you did with your left hand weren't as honorable in that culture. But the right hand, whether you're left-handed or right-handed, really had nothing to do with it. It was what you did with your right. You ate with your right hand and so on. The right hand of fellowship, the word there is koinonia, which is a unique Greek word. And it's prevalent in the New Testament. It's what is translated consistently as fellowship. And its meaning is perfect communion and accord. A perfect partnership. A like-mindedness based on incontrovertible truth, with no hint of disagreement. We have fellowship with one another in Christ. Why? Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No shadow of turning. So again, they gave him the right hand of fellowship, signifying the honor, power, and agreement with what he was doing. And then verse 10, the last we will cover. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Apparently at that time there was a famine in Jerusalem, and Paul writes about it in Romans, where the Gentile churches were actually a godsend to the Jerusalem believers. For whatever reason, they found themselves, the church itself, in extreme poverty. And it was only through the generosity and charity of the Gentile churches that they were able to prosper as they did during this time. So Paul was aware of their need, and he would often go to the churches that he planted and urge them, exhort them to give generously to the Jerusalem believers. And he said, it's because you owe them materially. He was very bold in this, because what you have spiritually is from them. He made no apologies for that. And we as Gentile believers today owe a tremendous debt to the Jews, because they were the oracles, they received the oracles of God, and they preserved them through God's divine providence. But they were the ones who preserved his word through those centuries for us. And it is upon the foundation of Judaism that Christianity rests. Christ is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Jewish fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. So rather than correction or discord, they urged him to remember the poor in Jerusalem. And he did so repeatedly. And he and his churches gave generously to the Jerusalem Jews. And Titus, the one who accompanied him, was one of those who was in charge of taking some of those collections to the church in Jerusalem. So what have we learned? We've learned that without doubt, without dispute, without possibility of argument, that there is one flavor of the gospel. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've learned that no human can add or change that gospel once for all delivered to the saints. They may try, but that is blasphemy. To believe that something, some human, especially, some human aspect needs to be added to it is blasphemy. We've learned that Paul is and was an emphatic example of uncompromise, if that's even a word. It was said by some, in the essentials of the faith, we are to hold strong. In everything else, we are to be charitable. Entertain the thoughts and interpretations of others. Compare them with Scripture and come to a loving decision, one way or the other, whether to agree or disagree. But in the essentials, we are to stand firm. Because it is upon those essentials that our eternal destiny is founded. And we've learned that those so-called Judaizers and others who desire bondage, bring people back under the bondage of the law, did so not because of pure motives, but because of greed and the desire to profit and to accrue power to themselves and influence. And we see that in the church today, tragically. So I can kind of sum this up by reading verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, Jude writes, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly to the faith, for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. There's no new gospel. There's no need. It is eternal. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your word. We ask that you would, through your Spirit, empower us to be as fervent as Paul, to be as knowledgeable in our defense of the gospel, not for our sakes, Father, but for those whom we may come in contact with. And we pray also for your church in this day and age, that they would hearken back to this example from your apostle, and they would stand firm in the face of any and all opposition. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think our